Back to Luke to finish out the miracle. Luke chapter 5. Remember, the Bible can only become meaningful to us when we understand some of the background and the culture in which it was written. And when we come to the arrival of this particular man being carried in, and let's give a little outline of this miracle so we can hold it together in some kind of structure. First of all, we have the setting, which is 5:17. And remember, the setting involves the presence of the Pharisees and the power of Jesus. It came about one day that as he was teaching, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present with him. And so the setting essentially gives us the setup for conflict. The Pharisees were there to destroy. Jesus was there to heal. And so the setting is important. Following the setting, we have the arrival. And that's in 5:18 and 19. And in 5:18 and 19, we read of something that is totally strange to us. Behold, some men were carrying on a bed. And even the word bed conveys the wrong idea to us because we all go to four-poster. This was a stretcher, carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Jesus. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And we might put in front of you a little bit of background that'll help you see how common it was for life to function on the roof. Before we get to that, notice here's a typical city of New Testament times. And notice that as they point out, the non-square walls, this is a house here with a non-square wall. Look at this one over here, the way it's constructed. And notice the streets are winding, they're crooked. This does not intersect with this one evenly. You jog a little bit to the left, like some of our eastern cities, Boston. If you ever visit Boston, you will be lost. Reserve 50% of your time in Boston to be lost. They even, in order to see Christ Church and things like that, you start downtown and they have a yellow stripe right down the sidewalk so you don't get lost in Boston, because it's sort of a cobweb-like arrangement. Remember, there was a very unusual street in Jerusalem. It was the street called Straight. And why was it the street called Straight? None of the streets were straight. And this was really unusual. There's a street down there that you can go down, and would you believe it? That thing is straight, which was unusual. But this is not what I want you to see. What I want you to see, that the roof was a room of the house. And if you look right here, you notice the square house. Over here are the steps coming up to the roof. And up here you have activities taking place on the roof. It was truly a room of the house. The only thing different than those below is that it was exposed to the elements. This was so much part of the building code in Israel that when God gave the law, he said, on the roof of your house, you have to make this battlement so people won't fall over, because they fall over and are injured or killed. You will be liable for that because you didn't construct according to the prescribed code of the Mosaic law. But notice, here's a woman doing something on the roof with a water pot. Sometimes they would even erect a canvas to cover over a portion of the roof. The important thing is there were lots of activities. The roof could be made in several ways. It could be logs across like this with thatch and mud on them. Or it could be more sophisticated. And it could have tiles. And this was the one that we've got here in this chapter, that the roof had tiles laid down on it. So since everybody was crowded around the bottom part, they simply took the man up the steps and started to dig through the roof. And as they dug through the roof, they opened up, could look down where Jesus was teaching, and they lowered him through. So you don't want to think of some bizarre type thing like a gable roof clinging on and trying to chop a hole in that. That wasn't the idea at all. It's in this light of situation that that ought to be considered. So you have the arrival. Now, it is unusual. Is that normally you wouldn't go onto a person's roof and start tearing the roof up. I will never forget my experience with the mad Arab in Jerusalem. I was standing where there's rock and dirt, which is mainly what there is in Jerusalem, rock and dirt, and then it had been dug down, and there was a surface with a, looked to me like just a piece of tin over it, and a few rocks on that. And so I went walking over and walked right out on the tin roof. Well, out comes a mad Arab because I was walking on his roof. Didn't realize it, that that was what was happening. So in this context, it is unusual in that they took up this man's roof, because in most times, and I don't think that pictured it, they kept a roller, a heavy roller, on the roof because of the frequent repairs. The mud, the dirt, the straw would, you'd have to be fixing your leaks continually. So to go up there and tear a man's roof up was unusual, and this is the unusual arrival. We indicate that it showed they're really determined. We will get this man to Jesus no matter what. And they did. That is followed by Jesus' perception, and this is where we stopped this morning. Jesus' perception is in 5:20. And notice the perception, the important part, is he knew what was in the heart. 5:20. And seeing their faith, how could he see their faith? Only way he could see faith was by looking in the heart and saying, I know why you're letting him down through the roof. I know what is there. And we noticed this morning that the word there is plural, which means he saw the faith of five men. The one on the stretcher, and the ones that were carrying the stretcher. And he said, and this is the crux of the whole thing, this is what's going to light the fire of the Pharisees. Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And notice, that's not a request, that's not a suggestion, that is a declaration of fact. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, it could have been much different if Jesus said, may your sins be forgiven you, because that would be expressing a wish. There would have been no objection on the part of the Pharisees if Jesus had said, I hope your sins will be forgiven, or may your sins be forgiven. But he didn't do that. And they understood he didn't do that. He said, your sins are forgiven. And important to note then that this is a declaration of fact. Now, we start tonight with the Pharisaic objection. 5:21. And when the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The important thing to note, first of all, is that this was not uttered at first. This was thought at first. It was not something they thought and then they expressed it. Luke moves a little bit beyond the other gospel writers and says that it was uttered. We don't know what was thought first, but we'll see in just a moment this was thought first. And therefore, the Lord read thoughts. He read minds. He tells them what they're thinking before they enunciate it. For example, keeping your finger here, but looking at Matthew 9:3. And the other accounts note that this wasn't said out loud at first. Matthew 9 and verse 3. Notice, first of all, this was said in private. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, not to Jesus, to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? So notice, in this, he does not wait for them to verbalize. He reads their mind. Mark 2:6. Mark 2:6. Jesus perceives at the thought part, not the spoken part. Mark chapter 2, verse 6. But there were many, were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Notice this is not verbalized, it's only thought. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming, and who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way. So notice it's very clear that Jesus knew what they were thinking before they verbalized it. And that is always true. Jesus does not need nor require for things to be verbalized to know them. And that again is part of his omniscient power. So Jesus reads their minds. Now, when you come to the verse 21, they have a theological position. Only God can forgive sin. And the first thing we need to ask is, are they theologically correct? Is it true that only God can forgive sins? And the answer to that, I think, is yes. For example, Isaiah 43:25. Where might they get this idea that only God can forgive sin? Isaiah 43 would provide evidence. And verse 25. I, even I. And usually in the Old Testament, when you have a I, only I, or I, even I, the meaning of that idiom is I, even I, only. And you can trace that consistently. When God says I, even I, means I, even I, only. Or, if we translate the idiom, you could say, Isaiah 43:25, I, only. Or I alone am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. And notice that's an exclusive prerogative of God. Now, why would that be? On the way back to Luke, stop at Isaiah, or Psalm rather, 51:1-4. And you get a clear explanation as to why this would be the case. 51:1-4. This is where David prays, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassions, blot out my transgressions. Notice he goes to God only for forgiveness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin are before thee. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. If that's the case, that he has sinned only against God, who can forgive sins? Only God. And so at least from two passages, you can say the Pharisees were absolutely orthodox. Only God can forgive sin. And that is a true statement coming out of the Old Testament stated by these men. So their doctrine is correct. Is it possible to have correct doctrine and apply it incorrectly? Well, they did just exactly that. Their doctrine was correct. Only God can forgive sin. They applied it incorrectly. Now, let's go back to the Mark account. Mark, we'll be back to Luke, but look at Mark 2, 6, and 7. Mark 2, 6, and 7. And I take you to Mark in order to pick up that this only God can forgive sin was spoken with great contempt. And the way the contempt was expressed is that guy. And for someone, that is a refusal to say their name. They wouldn't say Jesus, just that guy. And so chapter 2, verse 6, there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man? And that in Greek is a term of great disdain. It is equivalent to this guy. Why does this guy speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, if you look at their theology stated one more time, the word alone is the Greek word for one. Heis means one, mia, and so forth, or dual for two. And so, who can forgive sins but God one? So only one person can forgive sin, and that is God alone. And so the singularity of it, and I suppose alone does it all right, but it is literally the word one. We then took the statement there and we broke it this morning for the sake of logic into the minor premise. How many have ever had a course in logic in high school or anywhere? You go through A is not non-A. That's done in mathematics. But there was a time when logic applied to everything. Math, history, the way we thought. But I'm afraid that this is not taught today. And the major premise is simply this. Only God can forgive sin. Nobody else can. Only God can forgive sin. And that is the major premise, and notice it's the premise that the Pharisees built on. Now, they had just observed something, and what they had just observed forms the minor premise. And the minor premise is Jesus claimed to forgive sin. Notice the declaration. Your friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus claimed to forgive. He did not wish forgiveness, hope for forgiveness. He proclaimed forgiveness. And I'll put here what we had under that verse, that the friend, your sins are forgiven, is not a wish, it is not a prayer, it is not a hope, it is a declaration. A statement of fact, you are, as a matter of fact, forgiven. It is a declaration. Now, from that, you've got to come to your conclusion. And your conclusion can only go in two directions logically. Now, if we were doing this today, logic wouldn't work. Because the thinking of today, and I'm not saying this to be cute or humorous, the thinking today is there's a third option to logic. And that's emotion and feeling. So if the conclusion is dictated by logic, the final conclusion is not based on logic. And if someone does not like either one of the conclusions, then they're certainly free to go to something different. Now, in classical Aristotelian logic, that is not true. That's not the way men have thought throughout the centuries. So the conclusion has to be, if only God can forgive sins and Jesus forgive sins, Jesus is God. Or, if only God can forgive sins, Jesus forgave sins, and he's not God, he is therefore an imposter. So Jesus is an imposter. Or in Jewish parlance, it would be Jesus is a blasphemer. Because to claim to deity or to claim the prerogatives of deity and not have them was blasphemy. So this is the line of thinking that they come along with, and that line of thinking still holds in terms of the logic of what is here. Now, Jesus is going to come around with his rebuttal. And his rebuttal is in 5:22 through 24. Now, you might look at that little syllogism and say, well, that's so logical. That's so simple. Don't count on it being understood today at all. Just don't count on it, because we haven't been trained to think in that way. I think perhaps the only exception would be the legal profession has done that. And it's very interesting. Probably one of the most popular Bibles ever published was Scofield. What was Scofield? Scofield was an attorney and used the legal concept of precedent and so forth in writing of his notes. So the rebuttal comes along. And the rebuttal revolves about the words of 5:23, and the key to his rebuttal reading, we're back to Luke now, Luke 5:22. But Jesus, aware of your reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And here's the key. Which is easier to say? Two words. First, which is easier to say, not to do? So notice the emphasis is, which is easier to say? He did not say, which is easier to do? Which is easier to say? What? Not what is easier to do. And the word easier is a reference back in context to two statements. Which is easier to say? One, your sins have been forgiven. Or, rise and walk. And that is the comparison that he calls these men to view. Your sins have been forgiven. Or, rise and walk. And his question then is one that is easy to answer. Which could you most likely get away with in these two statements? Which one of these is verifiable? Which one is not verifiable? Which one can you test? Which one can you not test? Which one is subject to empirical evidence? Which one is not subject to empirical evidence? And that is the question. So the first one, your sins have been forgiven, is not provable. In other words, there is no way that you can verify, number one, how could that be proved or disproved? Someone could walk up to anybody and say, hey, your sins are forgiven. How do you know that? How can you prove that? And the answer is, you cannot. However, walk up to a person in a wheelchair and say, rise and walk. Can that be verified? Well, you can say rise and walk until you're blue in the face and nothing will happen. And therefore, that's Jesus' argument. Which is easier to say, the one or the other? It can be proved. The second, rising the man is, making the man rise is to be able to prove. So we could compare it another way. One requires the power of deity in the physical realm. The other requires the power of deity in the spiritual realm. And by the way, deity can perform only one of these. Remember in the book of Acts, did the Lord give the apostles power to say to men, rise and walk? And when they did they rise and walk? Did he give the disciples or the apostles power to say, I forgive your sins? They proclaimed a message that only God could forgive sins there. Now, notice how verse 24 wells these two things together. Verse 24. But in order that you may know. Now, many, many times, as you've already noticed, in the gospel accounts of an event, it will be narrated one way by Matthew, one by Mark, and one by Luke, and if John records it, one by John. And as we said before, this does not imply any inaccuracy. It's simply the viewpoint from which they saw it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. And there's something rare about these three accounts. They both remember identical words. And those identical words are found, and we'll take the time to look at them. Look at Matthew 9:6. Every one of them is impressed with certain words, and they report them in an identical manner. Matthew 9:6. But in order that you may know. Mark 2:10. Mark 2:10. Mark 2:10 reads, but in order that you may know. And then look at Luke 5:24. But in order that you may know. So all three men join hands and say, on that day, we remember an exact phrase used by Jesus. And the exact phrase in Greek is much shorter than our translation, but it's henna de idete, long A. And these words are picked up by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, and remembers each. First, the word henna is used over and over in Greek to introduce a purpose clause. It introduces purpose clauses. That's why it's often said the Greek language is a logical language. That means that each phrase and clause, the precise relationship is shown by a connecting word. Like, desire the sincere milk of the word, which is a commanding clause. Henna, flag going up, said, I'm going to give you the purpose. Or maybe you like, it introduces purpose clauses, or it introduces intent. One of the most common phrases that you learn in Greek is the henna clause or the purpose clause. And each one of Matthew, Mark, Luke's accounts began with saying a purpose clause. In other words, I'm going to tell you the intent of what I have just said or just done. What I have said or done. And so each author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, says that Jesus clearly tied two things together. The forgiving of this man's sins, the raising of him from his bed, has specific intent. The next word is de. And the word de is a common word used to advance an argument. It advances argument. Our closest thing to it in English would be now. Okay, now we have taken time to argue this point and make this point de. Now. Now. Let's take the argument a little bit further. If what we have said is correct, then let's advance the argument in terms of why did Jesus do what he did and why did Jesus say what he said. And then the third word, which is ideite, coming from a root oida, is used for knowledge that is absolute in nature. Knowledge that is absolute in nature. There's several words for know in Greek. There's the word gnosko. There's the word oida. This is the one for knowing in an absolute certain sense. So, were we in Matthew or Luke? Let's go to Luke, I guess. Luke 5. It's a very important point. And the point made out of it is simply this, coming down to verse 24. But in order that you may absolutely know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. So notice the purpose of what the Lord has done. He says, I have performed a miracle in the physical realm. I have performed a miracle in the physical realm, which you have just seen and which nobody would deny. The Lord says, I performed a miracle in the physical realm. Why did he do that? What was his purpose in doing that? In order that, I've done it in the physical realm in order to show I have the same power in the spiritual realm. And that is the intent of this whole thing. As we've said, the miracles are all Christology. I have performed a miracle in the physical in order to show I have the same power in the spiritual realm. And that's the whole element and the whole emphasis in this particular section. Now, Jesus, for the first time, says something that he's never said before. Do you know what it is? This is the first time in his ministry that he's ever called himself Son of Man. So we have a phrase now used for the first time. And you could substitute something different in order that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins. I say to you, but he doesn't say that. He uses the expression, the Son of Man. Now we know a couple things about this expression. Number one, it was Jesus' self-designation. I think, if I remember correctly, the figures from this point on in the Gospel of Luke, about 36 times, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, here's a good example of how, in doing a word study, how important it is to see the context of a word. Son of Man, just use that phrase again. Son of Man by itself, what would that indicate to you about Jesus? just humanity, doesn't it? He's the Son of Man. And all that's indicated by looking at the phrase by itself is all that means is he is human. But that's not sound Bible study. You want to say, what is the use of this term in the Bible? What is the use of this term? Therefore, you would take a concordance and you would look and say, well, is there anything that gives me a little bit of context on who the Son of Man is? Is every context just going to mean human? Well, let's look at two places. First, Daniel 7. Daniel 7. And when you look at Daniel 7, you begin to modify your view a little bit. Concerning Son of Man just means human. If it does, some human he was. Verse 13 of chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Well, he's the king of the universe, isn't he? The Son of Man is not just human. The Son of Man, by Daniel's prophecy, is the king of the universe. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Wow, what majesty. And you can't think of a description of majesty stronger than that in Daniel. So let's use a key word, majesty of universal rule. And who is the universal rule given to? It is given to one like the Son of Man. Majesty of universal rule under what title? Son of Man. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And remember we said this is Jesus' self-description, and notice how it continues out in this section. Matthew 24, verse 30. Jesus is speaking, and he says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and try to read this as just human. Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. Majesty? Absolute majesty. So taking that back to Luke then, you have for the first time that expression. Now, in the last 10 minutes, let me close out by giving you something from a couple of the other counts and perhaps a little outline. If you ever need to teach, you'll have an outline. An outline is your best friend many times when you have to teach. Look at Mark 2. And let's outline Mark 2 under the idea of forgiveness. And we will ditto the word forgiveness four times. And it will give us an outline of this event from the standpoint of Mark. Mark 2, 5. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. So 2:5 is forgiveness declared. 5:2. In verse 6 through 9, you have a second concept. There were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can conceive sins, forgive sins, but God alone? And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way, said to themselves, why are you reasoning this way in your heart? So 2, 6 through 9 is forgiveness questioned. Forgiveness questioned. 5, 3 through 6. 3. I'm putting 5. It should be 2, shouldn't it? Yeah. Well, I won't erase it. You know what I mean. 2 declared is 2, 2, 2, 5. Oh, that's awful backward. Now, let's start over. Two, six through eight. Forgiveness question. In verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you, rise up, take your pallet, and go home. So the idea, through the miracle, we could call forgiveness validated by the miracle. 2:11. 2:12, he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out of the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And we could call this forgiveness recognized. 2:12. And now you are all preachers, because you have an outline that emphasizes a particular truth. And by the way, if you do teach, don't overdo trying to cram things into an outline, but it helps enormously for listeners if they can have order. Remember, the human mind absolutely demands order. And if you don't give order, you can't teach. And therefore, in part of the skill of teaching the Bible is the ability to organize it into thoughts that can be understood. By the way, in connection with this miracle, there are several spinoffs that test Jesus' relationship to different things. In 2:7, this miracle tested his relationship to deity. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Come down to 2:16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating and drinking, eating with sinners and tax collectors, they began saying to his disciples, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors? That attacked his relationship to humanity. And then finally, what do you think the next attack might be? Attack his relationship to deity. Attack his relationship to humanity. How about attacking his relationship to the Bible or Scripture? And notice 2:24. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing that which is not lawful or not scriptural on the Sabbath? Okay. Let's now close with a few observations. I will not write them out, but I will repeat them. Observations from the account. Number one, faith is common. Faith is present with common men, absent among religious men. Hey, you can trace that all through the New Testament. Faith with common men is common. Faith is present with common men. Faith is absent among the religious men. The masses joined in glorifying and worshiping Jesus, but guess who wasn't there? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that is pretty much a principle, that faith is present with common men, faith is absent among religious men. Two, we read this morning. The miracles of Jesus did not convince many, but they were denied by none. The miracles of Jesus did not convince many, but they were denied by none. Three, Jesus is the only consistent life ever lived. What he said and what he did always matched. Jesus is the only consistent life ever lived. What he said and what he did always matched. Fourth, and this is important because we often say that Jesus claimed deity. And let me point out the way he didn't do it. He didn't go everywhere saying, I am God. Yoo-hoo, I'm God. And carry a sign that said, I'm God. And have the disciples chant that he is God. He didn't do that way. Without using the words, I am God, he claimed deity by assuming the prerogatives of deity. Get the point? Without using the words, I am God, he claimed deity by assuming the prerogatives of deity. And by the way, that would best be understood by the Jew. Because the Jew defined, among several definitions, blasphemy is any man who assumes to do what only God can do is a blasphemer. So Jesus comes on to his primarily Jewish audience and claims the prerogatives of deity, and they catch on, don't they? You know, he's guilty of blasphemy, they say. And this is not profound, but it's just a neat way to put it. The man who came born by his bed goes home bearing his bed. And let me close with quoting from Antiquities 18 and chapter 3. This is Antiquities of the Jews by the famous Jewish historian Josephus. And here's what he says. And he's a contemporary of Jesus. And I quote Josephus, though in translation. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to even call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful miracles, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. And that is coming from a non-Christian statement made by Josephus. And if you want to verify it, it's found in the Antiquities of the Jews, 18:3. I read it once more. There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works or miracles, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. Father, tonight we are so grateful once again for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you don't ask us to believe without evidence. And we're thankful that much of that evidence is empirical. And it is not based on hearsay. It's based on accounts of men who were truly there and truly saw what happened. And therefore, we pray that we will take seriously the evidence that you set for us for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you do not demand intellectual suicide, but you give us documents by the score that give us eyewitness accounts, for which we give you thanks tonight in Christ's name. Amen.